All right. Excuse me. Well, let's open our Bibles again this afternoon. And I guess you know where we're going. Right to the Gospel of Mark. Very good. That's right. Though we did celebrate the resurrection of our Savior last week, I believe we are still continuing our study through the Gospel of Mark. And in chapter 14, we will continue purposely really to work our way through this record, even as we are drawing closer in this record to the event of Jesus' crucifixion. Yes, we celebrated His resurrection last week, but we'll get to celebrate it again, I think, over and over again. As we work through the Gospel and as we come to that portion of the Gospel, we'll get to celebrate. You know, really, shouldn't we be celebrating our Lord's resurrection every single day? Shouldn't we? That's the greatest part. That's the greatest thing that we have in life, is to celebrate the fact that we are saved because Jesus rose up from the grave and lives today. Amen. Praise the Lord. Some weeks ago, my wife would probably say months, but some weeks ago, we started this chapter in Mark. And when we started, we saw a woman worshiping Christ. She was anointing Him as a means of her love and appreciation for all that Jesus had done and would do through His self-sacrifice on behalf of the lost. His words were that she was anointing Him unto His death. And then that was followed by our study, and we contrasted two hearts. We talked about two hearts. One, a self-serving, prideful heart, while the other would do exactly as the Lord bid them to do, and discovered, as the disciples did, just as Jesus bid them do, that Jesus was exactly right in every detail of what He says, what He said, and what He says is still coming. Jesus is right, always. Well, then we saw the principles of battle preparation. If you remember that message, we were talking about battle preparation and then being called on to always be on watch. It seemed like there was a theme building up there. Well, clearly as we read through this chapter, there indeed is. This is all leading up now to the most difficult adversity that Jesus would encounter as a man. And that brings us to today's text. If you would, find your way in chapter 14 to verse number 53. Verse number 53. It's a long chapter, but that's all right. It's good. Verse number 53, and we'll read today's scripture through verse about 65 or so. Let's read. And the Bible here says, verse 53 of Mark chapter 14, "And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain, and bear false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?' But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, 'Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus says, 'I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, 'What need we of any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?' And they all condemned him to be guilty of death." And verse 65 says, "And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, 'Prophesy.' And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands." Now, from this text today, I want to share a message that I have titled, "When Adversity looms. When adversity looms. Now, I'm fairly certain that none of us here, indeed, I'm fairly certain that no one likes to think about what kind of adversity might be ahead. I don't like to think about what troubles I'm going to come into. I don't want to think about what doom and gloom is coming. No one likes to think about what adversity may lie ahead. And yet we know by experience and we know by the preservation of Scripture that we will face adversities as we go through this life. It has been said that when facing a difficult or even perilous adversity, that we tend to have either a fight or flight response. Anybody ever heard that? We're either going to fight or we're going to flee. It's a fight or flight response. Well, however you or I might respond in such circumstances, I believe it depends on the degree of our relationship, or perhaps the purity of our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's a bold statement, but I just want you to think about that for a minute. How we respond to adversities, I believe, is directly proportional to the purity of our relationship with Christ. There was a German religious leader by the name of Dieter Uchtdorf. And I hope I said that right. If I didn't, forgive me. German religious leader by the name of Dieter Uchtdorf, and he has made this statement, quote, "It is your reaction to adversity, not the adversity itself, that determines how your life's story will develop." Now, while we may not ascribe to much of his particular religious philosophy, Mr. Uchtdorf is still alive today, and he's over there in Germany, and he's part of the Church of Latter-day Saints, and he's very high up in the organization, and he sits on a council of the 12 apostles or something of the church. So we may not ascribe to much of his religious philosophy, but his statement is not without some merit, as we have even seen through the examples and the individuals that we've been studying here in Scripture. It's not the adversity that determines, it's our reactions. So I think we'll see some of that again today also as we look at three main thoughts out of this passage. First, I want to look at saving myself from harm. And then second, we're going to look at a silent refutal. And thirdly today, speaking only truth without malice. So if you're taking notes, I'll give you just a moment. Saving myself, a silent refutal, and speaking only the truth are the three main points. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, as we look to your word today, Lord, we all know that we as mere human cannot fully understand and cannot fully expound on your word. So, Father, you have known that and you have given us the Holy Spirit to reside within us. And so, Father, I'd ask today that your Holy Spirit would take control. Lord, control of this hour, take control of this message, take control of the words that are spoken, the words that are heard, Lord, let each and every one of us hear from you today, from the Holy Spirit of God, what we individually need from your word today. May your will be accomplished. May Christ be exalted. And may your word ring true. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we look at saving myself. Now, what in the world are you talking about? Well, as we studied a couple of weeks ago, you'll recall that all of the disciples with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane had professed that even if they were faced with death, they would not in any wise deny Jesus Christ. They wouldn't deny their association with him. And yet, as soon as Judas and the multitude showed up with swords and staves and took Jesus captive, verse 50, we didn't read it today, but verse 50 said, "And they all forsook him and fled." And all means all. How many times do we have to study? All means all, and all is all. That's every single one of them. They fled. Now, the Gospel of John tells us that during this same confrontation, Jesus had said at one point, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." So Jesus was concerned for the disciples. He didn't want them to be harmed in the fray or taken without reason. He said, if it's me that you seek, let these go. You see, it is his true love for the disciples that meant that even in this dire circumstance, Jesus' heart was to protect these others with no concern for his own plight. The heart of the disciples, however, well, they weren't quite so spiritually mature. As indeed, rather than staying with Jesus, rather than standing as witnesses for Christ, to give honest accounts of the things that Jesus had taught, rather than the contrived and twisted accusations that about his teachings that were being hurled, the scriptures record that they all sought to save themselves from the harassment, from the accusations, perhaps from the physical abuse, but most certainly they were saving themselves from the public scrutiny that would surely come to be. Now, even though Jesus had said, if it's me that you seek, let these go, remember that just a short while before, even if faced with death, I will not deny thee. And yet here it was, faced with being brought in to answer questions. They all forsook him and fled. How often do professing Christians, that's you and me, by the way, just to bring that into perspective, how often do professing Christians shy away from taking a biblical stand with our Savior and with our holy and righteous God, so often in the name of or under the guise of, we're just going to be tolerant. Let's be reasonable about how we stand. How often do we tone down our objections to things that God says we ought not be any part of? How often do we forsake and flee the right stance on the pure scriptures? Why is that? Perhaps it is that we also need a more mature heart like these disciples that thought that they could save themselves from shame or persecution. What will our response be when we stand to give account of our stewardship? God called us to stand for Him in certain times and occasions on this earth. And oftentimes, I can't. But when we stand to give account before the Bema Seat, where are we going to go? Yeah, but Jesus, you just don't. Oh, yeah, that's right. You do understand. Oh! But Lord, you ought. Yeah, He knows that too. Why is it that we shy away from taking a biblical stand for social issues, oftentimes even within our own families? Isn't that the hardest place sometimes? It's the hardest place sometimes to make a stand on what we know to be true. But we shy away from it for fear of persecution, fear of getting laughed at, fear of, I'm not coming to your house anymore for Sunday dinner if that's the way you're going to be. Well, okay, fine. My Sunday dinner's going to be for me then. I'll just make what I want instead of worrying about what you might like. Why is that? We save ourselves, or so we think. And yet, our text tells us, well, let me back up. The idea that we might avoid the circumstances of adversity by turning to flee, the idea that we might save ourselves to some degree, doesn't really mean that we're making compromises to try to lessen the blow, as it were, of what we might be standing for. You know, to be honest, I think that's a rather misguided and even foolish idea to think that we can escape the circumstances. Our text tells us in verse number 54 of our scripture today that Peter followed him afar off, where he tried to be less conspicuous. Remember that? We're told, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Isn't that cozy? That's great. Except, we know how soon that cozy turned into shame, guilt, bitterness. Because he wouldn't stand with the Lord, but he was going to go warm himself up. I want to see what's going on. Oh, this is nice and warm right here. It didn't last long. Ultimately, that's exactly how it will always turn out when we try to save ourselves from what we see as an adverse situation. Oh, we might be more comfortable at the moment. But can I back up to the question I asked just a minute ago? How comfortable will we be when we stand and give an account? Would that we would not flee, but rather stand still on the rock of Jesus Christ and know, as the Israelite nation knew, that the battle is the Lord's. But when we do our own thing, when we lean to our own understanding, when we flee the adversity before us, do you know that God honors our decision and He allows the battle to become ours? It started out, the battle is the Lord's. But when we don't stand on the rock, when we don't stand where it's right, when we don't stay under that wing of protection of God and stand there knowing that God will go with us, then we're outside of that protection and the battle becomes our own. Brings us to our second point. A silent refusal. As Jesus is led away, as we saw here in our text, He's led away to the high priest. The Bible tells us then, as we look again, starting in verse 55, the Bible tells us, and the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put Him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against Him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against Him, saying, "We heard Him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against Thee?" And look what verse 61a says. But He held His peace and answered nothing. He didn't need to refute. It might seem odd that Jesus would allow this kind of attack of His, this attack rather, of lies and false witnesses to go on for as long as it did without even once denying the false accusations. Why would He allow that to go on for so long and not say, that's not right? But He didn't. We must remember, as Jesus Christ is our standard, and as He is the very Word of God manifest in the flesh, the Word of God tells us in Proverbs 17, verse 27, "He that hath knowledge spareth his words." And in verse 28 of that same chapter, it says, "He that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding." Then in chapter 18, verse 6, "A fool's lips enter into contention." Oh, if there is one thing to be sure, it is that Jesus had the knowledge of what was happening. And He certainly understood the hearts of His accusers. There was no need to try to contend with anything that was being said. You see, these were very foolish false witnesses. As we read it now a couple of times, the Scripture tells us that none of the witnesses could agree on what they were saying. What they were accusing Jesus of supposedly having done wrong. They couldn't agree on a single thing. They were just spewing verbiage. hoping something might be usable against Jesus to put him to death. But what did the Bible say? They found none. Nothing that they said had any consequence. Even when they tried to use Jesus' words against him, they had to embellish his words and add to what he actually said. Verse 58 says, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Turn with me for a moment. Hold your fingers right here. Turn with me over to the Gospel of John, chapter number 2. Because we need to see this exactly, what Jesus said. John chapter 2, and find your way to verse number 18. The Bible says, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, 'What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?' Jesus answered and said unto them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" That's what he actually said. But look just a little bit further. "Then said the Jews in verse 20, 46 years was this temple in building. Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body." He did not say, "I will destroy this temple and I will build another one without him." That's not what he said. He said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." You see, there was no point in trying to correct the accusers, because they were not in a ready mind. Again, in our text, verse 59 says, "But neither so did any of their witness agree together." You see, it seems as though this adversity had degraded almost into a tumultuous chaos. You ever find that to be true when people start arguing? "Well, that's not what he said." "No, that's not what she said." All of a sudden, the pitch just kind of goes up and it just raises up into this brouhaha. There's an old word. If anything gets said to try to calm the situation, what happens? Oh, it just gets even more tumultuous. See, Jesus knew that there was no point because of the foolish hearts of those that were trying to accuse him. Isn't that the way our adversary would always have things to be? Maybe I should say that a different way. Isn't that the way our adversary would have things to bring adversity? See, our adversary wants to bring adversity, our adversary, the devil. Isn't that the way Satan would always want it to be? If he can create chaos, if he can add to a situation and create just uproar, then somebody's going to break. Somebody's going to snap. Somebody's going to lose their testimony. Somebody's going to say something that, "I've got them." You see, adversity comes. And adversity is looming over us in some way. And when that happens, whether Satan was the source of that adversity or not, it would seem that he somehow wants to become part of it, to turn it into confusion and chaos so that we might be rattled and lose our focus and become unsettled in our faith. If he can cause us to be so, friends, he has done his job, because he has destroyed our ability to witness of the faithfulness of God in any circumstance. Because the truth of the matter is, God is faithful. But who wants to hear any testimony from someone who is so shaken they don't even know which way to turn? Are we settled on God? Are we standing on the rock? But if we get unsettled and shaken and we just get tongue-tied and I don't know what to say next. "By the way, can I tell you about my Jesus?" Nobody wants to listen to that. Satan has done his job. He's thrown us off. He's prevented us from being able to be that representation of Jesus Christ. So what happens next? Well, in our text, we saw it. The high priest stood up in the midst of this chaos and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But he held his peace and he answered nothing. You see, Jesus did not get rattled. Jesus was not unsettled in the least, because he has the fuller understanding that this was but a small part of the will of the Father. I mentioned Proverbs chapter 17 a while ago. Verse 27 also says this: a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Christian, as blood-bought, regenerated, born-again believers, do you know that we have that excellent spirit residing within us? It's the Holy Spirit of God. When adversity and chaos loom large, we need not be, as James calls it, that double-minded man who is unstable in all our ways. We need not be rattled and unsettled. If we will rather, as he writes a little later on in the Epistle of James, if we will rather draw nigh unto God, what's the outcome of that? God will draw nigh unto us. When that happens, not only will God enable us to remain settled and not rattled, he will also enable us to do just exactly as Jesus did. And more than just not respond to the chaos in ways that can harm our testimony, but look again at verse number 61. The Bible says that he held his peace. That's a whole lot more than just shutting his lips and not saying anything. He held his peace. Jesus told his disciples, and because he told his disciples and it was recorded for us, he tells them in John chapter 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace." He said, "I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." In the midst of this chaos, Jesus held his peace. Because he knew what was about to happen. He knew that God the Father was accomplishing something tremendous that no one else understood. Friends, when adversity looms, we don't need to refute what is happening. We don't need to get all upset and start complaining about this. It's unfair and all this. We need to, as the third point states out, speak only truth without malice. It's our third point, speaking only truth without malice. When the high priest finally asked a true and meaningful question, notice that Jesus' answer was completely devoid of any commentary or suggestion toward the character or heart of any of the accusers or anyone else. He didn't go about saying, "Yeah, these so-and-so naysayers." That's not at all what Jesus did. When the high priest asked him a true and meaningful question, notice verse 61, he said, again the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And thou shalt see, ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Despite the cruelty and the lying accusations and the purposely hurtful testimonies against him, Jesus held no ill will or begrudgment toward any one of them. His heart was breaking for them. Do you remember what he said on the cross? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He had no ill will for them. He did not begrudge anything that was going on. Can the same be said of you or me? Perhaps the adversities that we face are different. Surely we don't face the same kind of criticism and abuse that Jesus had faced. But how do we handle it when things just don't go the way we would like them to? Oh, how do we handle it when we get up in the morning and there's 7 inches of snow on the thing and it's April already? "Well, I can't believe we're going to go snow here." Or do we go to the window and say, "Glory to God, look how pretty that is. Yeah, that's going to not be nice to shovel, but look how glorious that is. Oh, doesn't God paint a beautiful picture? And you know what? It's going to be 60 degrees in 3 days. It's all going to melt anyway. I don't care. That's great." I'm being a little bit silly, but do you understand the point? How do we respond to the adversities that we face? Do we hold on to that peace that God has given us through our Savior and through the Holy Spirit of God? Or do we set that aside in a fit of emotion and then intend to come back afterwards and we'll pick up that peace again? But for the moment, I got to set that aside so I can go and rail on something and just ramble on. Now, the question I suppose we could ask is, did this peaceful and truthful and singular answer of Jesus, did it diffuse the situation and make everything okay? Because that would be the next argument, right? Well, look what happened to him. He spoke the truth and it didn't do him any good. No, it didn't diffuse the situation, not even in the least. Verses 63 through 65, we can read it again. It says, "Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, 'What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?'" See, the high priest turned to the accusers and said, "What do you think of what he just said?" "Ow! Kill him. Crucify him. We sentence him to death." So it didn't in the least diffuse the situation. But consider for a moment, was that the goal of Jesus' response? What did Jesus say was ever his intent on this earth? John chapter 8 and verse 29 tells us Jesus' own words. It says, "And he that sent me is with me," Jesus said. "The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." What was his goal in answering the high priest? To please the Father. That was very simple. To speak the truth in love. To please his Father. To go through with the mission that God had given him to do. So, friends, when adversity looms over you and me, it is not the adversity that is the potential problem. It is indeed our reaction to it that will speak the loudest. Will we, like Peter and the disciples, forsake and flee, trying to save ourselves from the hassle and the difficulty that we might face? We know from Scripture exactly how that turned out for Peter. It went from cozying up to the fire, as I said earlier, to guilt and shame, denial, cursing, and let's jump down to the end of this chapter. We know the account of Peter's denial, but look with me right down to the verse number 72, the last verse in this chapter. The second time the cock crew, Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said unto him, "Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." And here's how it turned out. "And he went, and when he thought thereon, he wept." You see, Peter called to mind that word that Jesus said. As Luke recorded this same account in chapter 22, the Bible says that Peter went out and wept bitterly because he knew that what he had done was so not what God wanted him to do. He just denied his own Savior. He denied God. Friends, what are we going to do? Are we going to deny and run away from the adversity that God might be using to create a character in us that will stand anything? To create a character in us that will speak volumes to others that might be going through trouble, that we could say, "My God, help me through that." Or will we have to say, "You know, I had faced that once and I ran away. I didn't have to go through all that. Isn't that good for me?" Yeah, but what happened next? Well, it wasn't nice. What are we going to do? Will we end up going out and weeping bitterly because of what we have done? Alternatively, here's the good news. We can, if we will, face our adversities with Christ as our standard. We can avoid foolish statements of rebuttal or assessment of how unfair the situation is or how undeserving we are to have to go through it. "I shouldn't have to go through it." Why not?
Why not us go through it? We have the greatest power in the entire creation residing within us. Why not go through it and show others that, yes, we can do what God asks us to do? Rather, we ought to draw close to God, hold on to that peace that God has given us, and know that God will draw close to us and not leave us alone, but will see us through. And when necessary, we need only to speak the truth in love. We don't need to go, oh, dare I say it? We don't need to go posting on social media about how horrible our situation is and how it's just not fair. We don't need to go posting on how mean somebody else was to us. We don't need to go posting and talking about other people. When necessary, all we need to do is speak the truth without malice. Speaking the truth in love, as Ephesians chapter 4 says, that we might grow up into the Christ-likeness. Only speak the truth in love, allowing God's grace to be on display. Even when we do that which God is pleased with, and it only seems to make matters worse, because, friends, we're not in a friendly world, and it very likely may make matters worse, but as long as we are doing what God has asked us to do, speaking the truth in love, we can hold to this truth. God told the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem, "Ye shall not fight in this battle. Set yourselves." Don't flee. Don't forsake. "Set yourselves. Stand ye still and see the salvation of the Lord with you." Amen? When adversity looms, will we save ourselves? Or will we rather silently take what's in front of us, draw close to God, and speak only the truth of God in love? Pastor, please close the service.
Amen. All God's people said. Amen. 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 Speak the truth in love. Unfortunately, I don't think we do that very often, even among our spouses. We don't always speak the truth in love. We may speak the truth, but not always in love. Father, thank you for this time that we could be together. Reach everyone, Lord, who has made it a point to be able to stay in the afternoon service and to fellowship around the table. Lord, as we begin to consider the change of our services coming up, that Lord, we'll see the necessity, whether it's at 1:15 or 6 o'clock, to be in the house of the Lord to hear what you have to say. So, Lord, won't you guide and direct this week? Use us for your honor. Use us for your glory. And we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen.